Now, popery's baptism in denying the worth, sufficiency, and efficacy of the blood and righteousness of Christ transgresses, blasphemes, tramples underfoot the doctrine of Christ. The same is true, even more so, of the Roman Catholic sacrament of the Eucharist in the Mass. Catholic Catechism 1330 is the paragraph, "The Sacraments of Sacraments." That's how it describes the Mass. 1324, "The Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. In truth, the Eucharist of the Mass is the source and summit of blasphemy and idolatry. The Roman Eucharist is held to be an absolute necessity for salvation. It is said to be an efficacious, repeated offering of Christ Jesus for sins. In the Eucharist, the priest supposedly first, by the power the Pope has given him, consecrates the elements, and in that substantiates Christ into the elements, and then, to use the popish description, immolates him, that is, sacrifices him on the Romish altar. By this, a number of essential doctrines of Christ are blasphemously transgressed, and false doctrine of false Christ are substituted." I have already spoken of the Roman Catholic priesthood usurping the priesthood of Christ. That certainly is never so as apparent in the Mass and the Eucharist of the Mass. Popery maintains that regular participation in the Eucharist is necessary for the forgiveness of sins and so for salvation, also for a re-justifying of the sinner. Now, as to the forgiveness of sins, this popery denies the infinite worth of the sacrifice, the suffering of soul and body unto death of Christ Jesus, even the shedding of his precious blood. And I've spoken of this doctrine many times, the infinite worth of the sacrifice of Christ, the infinite worth of the suffering and death of Christ on the cross, infinite because he was more than a perfectly righteous man conceived by the Holy Ghost in the sanctified womb of the Virgin. At the same time, he was, of course he still is, but he was God on the cross. And it was his deity that gave the suffering and death of his humanity, suffering, of course, in soul and body, gave this suffering and this death infinite worth. And so, to be sufficient to save us from our sins, he said on the cross, "It is finished." Popery says it is not finished. The Romanists deny the infinite worth of Christ Jesus and their insistence that he must be re-sacrificed daily for sin, that is, in this Mass. Obviously, they deny the infinite worth of Christ Jesus in many other ways too, with all their sacraments and so forth. But we're looking at the Eucharist, and this re-sacrificing denies the infinite worth of the one-time sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Now, popery has decreed this is necessary, this re-sacrificing of Christ, as they put it, for the forgiveness of sins and re-justification of sinners. And in this, popery denies the full sufficiency, the holiness, the perfect righteousness, the infinite worth, the efficacy, the finality, and the exclusivity of the sacrifice of Christ. Some examples from the Catechism of the Roman Church, 1367 is the paragraph, "The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of the priests, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner." Well, we could stop right there and remind the Romanists that the scriptures say without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. However, we go on. Catholic Catechism, paragraph 193, it says that the Eucharist is a perpetual sacrifice by which our sins might be expiated. Hebrews 7, verse 27, though, says that he needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up, speaking of Christ, offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9, 26 through 28. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin. Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Without sin. The sin's been put away. He doesn't come a second time to make a satisfaction for sin. That's what that means. Hebrews 10, the verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10, the verse 12, to go backwards in the same chapter. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 9, the verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Back to the Catholic Catechism, paragraph 1391, we're told that by the Eucharistic sacrifice, now too are life and resurrection conferred on whoever receives Christ. 1391, this is 1392 then, communion with the flesh of the risen Christ, a flesh given life and giving life through the Holy Spirit, preserves, increases, and renews the life of grace received at baptism. Catechism, paragraph 1474, as sacrifice, the Eucharist is also offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead, and to obtain spiritual or temporal benefits from God. 1371 of the Catechism, the Eucharistic sacrifice is also offered for the faithful departed who have died in Christ but are not yet wholly purified, so that they may be able to enter into the light and peace of Christ. Isaiah 53, the verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, faith in then his suffering and death, and in him we are healed. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and of course that is the proof of us being true believers, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1, the verse 9, certainly doesn't say anything about a mass or a Eucharistic offering. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But let me just address this. This re-justification also in the Mass. This denies that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ on the merit of the righteousness he wrought out, then imputed to the believer or accounted as the believers through faith. And it denies the perfect, complete, finished nature of the righteousness of Christ, as well as the truth. The Bible declares that justification is a one-time declaration of God. Let me just read some scripture verse of many we could read. Galatians 3, the verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 again, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, through faith in him alone. Romans 3, 23 through 26, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, not by sacraments, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And of course, that last part speaks of Christ also being the justifier of those who have died prior to when he made this great sacrifice, died in faith. And we've talked about that, and we won't today. Romans 4, verses 4 through 7. Now to him that worketh, such as taking part in these sacraments, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Romans 5, the verse 1. I say justification is a one-time declaration of God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Being justified. If you're not justified, you're still under the wrath of God. You're still condemned. You're under the curse of the law. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. John 5, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And so the Romanists here always resort to James chapter 2. You know the chapter I'm talking about. I've preached on it. I've taught on it. I've explained it. I've expounded it. And that chapter is all about not being justified by works. It's about a man having true faith, and faith does work. It produces works. It's about a man's testimony of being in Christ, being justified. Abraham was justified in his claim of being in Christ and saved and so forth. Now, the Romish Eucharist denies the infinite worth, the full sufficiency. Yes, I'm being repetitive, but it's important to do that. The holiness, the perfect righteousness, the efficacy, the finality and exclusivity of the sacrifice of Christ, and certainly the obedience of Christ, certainly the satisfaction of Christ. The real presence of the Eucharist also mocks the deity of Christ and denies the humanity of Christ, the real presence being that they say exactly what I read earlier, that the wine and the wafer contains the whole Christ, his humanity and his deity. And this mocks both the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, this doctrine of the real presence. And by the way, our forefathers who stood against it and opposed it and contended against this real presence in the Mass were burned to death by Rome. Now, as to mocking the deity of Christ first, what do we need to say as you speak of the Eucharist and the real presence in the Mass? What do we need to say except that the priest claims the power to command Christ, the eternal God, the Son of God, to become a wafer of bread, so to be eaten and to enter into the digestive tract of a human being. Catholic Catechism 1374, in the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ is truly, really, and substantially present. This presence is called real. Second Vatican Council, in the sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ is present in a manner altogether unique, God and man, whole and entire, substantially and continuously. Further, speaking of how the real presence mocks the deity of Christ, further, a consecrated Eucharistic wafer is put into a remonstrance and then paraded for the Roman Catholic people to worship as God, as Christ in that little monstrance, with that consecrated, transubstantiated wafer. Also, a wafer is put in a little box called a tabernacle and put in Roman Catholic churches for the same purpose, that Catholics might come and kneel down before it and pray supposedly to Christ who is in that little wafer. In all of this, Rome mocks and denies the deity of Christ. Catholic Catechism 1378, worship of the Eucharist in the liturgy of the Mass. In this, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ and of the species of bread and wine by, among other ways, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult of adoration, not only during the Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated hosts with the utmost care, exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful, carrying them in procession. And by the way, with regard to the deity of Christ, Rome also claims that their Virgin Mary is the Mother of God. In that, popery denies the deity of Christ as well, since God, by definition and nature, is self-existent, eternal, and is spirit, not flesh and blood, and with a reasonable soul, not a man. Deity is not humanity. Christ is both human and God. And we're talking about Rome mocking his deity. As to the Eucharist mocking the humanity of Christ, this is done by claiming his body and blood, his whole man is present in the wafer and wine of the Romish sacrament. That is, after the priest says his magic words and consecrates and transubstantiates the elements. But it is impossible for the true body and soul of a man to be in two places, let alone many places at once. And so here, Rome, of course, transgresses that doctrine of Christ as well, that of his humanity. I'll just give you one sample of how they do this in the Eucharist, what they say happens. I've already talked enough for you to know why this is a mocking, a transgressing of the doctrine of Christ with regard to his humanity. But Catholic Catechism, paragraph 1365, in the Eucharist, Christ gives us the very body which he gave up for us on the cross, the very blood which he poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So you can add that to the other samples I already gave you as to why the Eucharist mocks the humanity of Christ as well, that important, that essential, that vital doctrine. By the Eucharist and the Mass, popery transgresses and does not abide, perverts and denies these essential doctrines of Christ then. Christ is the Church's only priest, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the full sufficiency, infinite worth, holiness, perfect righteousness, efficacy, finality, and exclusivity of the sacrifice and satisfaction of Christ. Now, in the context of Rome's doctrines of Christ, as opposed to the doctrines, the true doctrines of Christ, just a few words on popery's sacrament of penance. Let me just explain to you how this happens. The sacrament of penance, which is necessary, again, to be re-justified and further justified and have sins forgiven. According to popery, it's necessary. First, there has to be a confession of sins to a priest, not to God. And what comes back to your mind, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess our sins to God. Next, the priest has to make a judgment. Is this person contrite? Is there a true contrition? Has there been true repentance? And so should the priest or the pope, if he's doing it, pardon this person? Well, the only priest who knows the heart of a sinner and knows if this man or this woman is truly repentant with regard to his sins, the only priest that knows that is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. A number of places in the scriptures, in various situations and contexts, we see things like this. Jesus knew their thoughts, or he knew their thoughts, or that he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. No priest knows the heart of a man. No priest can see into the heart of a man and make the judgment that these priests make. Only one priest can do that. It's our great high priest. Well, next, in this sacrament of penance, you have absolution by the priest. If he decides that the sinner is contrite, truly repentant, then he says this, I absolve, that means release from all consequences, set free you from your sins. Council of Trent. The Church teaches that the form of the sacrament of penance, in which its effectiveness chiefly lies, is expressed in those words of the minister, that is the Romish minister, the priest, I absolve you from all your sins. But only God has the power to forgive sins. Only one man has ever had that power. I say only God has the power, and there's only one man who has ever had the power, the one who is both God and man. And I will not go there. I won't read the whole situation, but in Mark chapter 2, you remember there was a man sick of the palsy, and Jesus first told him, thy sins be forgiven thee. Because he could see the man's heart. And of course, all of his opponents, his adversaries, his enemies, all were murmuring about that, and who can forgive sins but God? And then Jesus said this, Whether is it easier to say of the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? Well, in the first case, a man can say it like the Romish priest, but there's no way of proving as far as in a visual way, in any kind of way that way, to know if the man's sins are truly forgiven. Of course, if God forgives our sins, we know they are forgiven. But at any rate, so he said, which is easier? To say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? See, there's something you can see. There you can see the power of God. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And so here was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man is emphasized there, who had the power on earth to forgive sins. Catholic Catechism 982, absolution frees the person guilty of mortal sin from eternal punishment. Indeed, the Church claims there is no offense, however serious, that the Church cannot forgive. The Church absolves, set free of all consequences of sin. But I remember Jesus saying, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. The Son, not the Romish priest. Next, there's a penance. You've been absolved of sin by the Romish priest, but he prescribes a penance. A pilgrimage, give so much money to the church, say so many Hail Marys, whatever he decides. Necessary. You must do as he says. Catholic Catechism 1459, raised up from sin, the sinner must still recover his full spiritual health by doing something more to make amends for the sin he must make satisfaction for or expiate his sins. This satisfaction is called penance. But Jesus made a full satisfaction, a finished satisfaction, an accepted of God satisfaction on the cross. And they have the audacity to say the sinner must make a satisfaction for or to expiate his sins. Catholic Catechism 1441, since he is the Son of God, Jesus says of himself, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins and exercises this divine power. Further, by virtue of his divine authority, he gives this power to men to exercise, that is the Pope then personally, and then through him as priest, in his name. Do you see that in the Bible? I've never seen that in the Bible. Oh, that's right, the sacred tradition. Catholic Catechism 982, there is no offense, however serious, that the Church cannot forgive, which is stressed over and over. The power of the priests come from the Pope, who consecrates them by his bishops. Everything they do is because the Pope consecrated the bishops consecrate the priests for the Pope. The Pope also claims the power to, of course, do everything the priests do with regard to penance, but also to grant indulgences for sin. And I'm not going to get into the two-tiered Romish sin system, mortal and venial. Not today. I have in the past. But we have Catholic Catechism 1473, the forgiveness of sin and the restoration of communion with God. That describes the purpose of an indulgence. You've heard of the indulgences. Sometimes it's something like, I'll give a plenary indulgence. You know, all sin. If you'll make a pilgrimage to the shrine at Lourdes or something like that, and sometimes it's for specific sins, it's whatever the Pope, who has in the past been called many times our Lord God the Pope in the sacred tradition, it's anything he prescribes. A Catholic encyclopedia tells us the Pope, as supreme head of the Church on earth, can grant all kinds of indulgences to any and all of the faithful. But by the sacrament of the penance, popery transgresses the doctrine of Christ by insisting the priest has the power to see the very heart of a sinner and further to absolve him of all sins. Further, the sacrament of penance denies the full sufficiency. Again, the full sufficiency, the entire satisfaction, the holiness, the righteousness, the finality of the obedience and sacrifice of Christ. Now, I'm going to just go mostly quite quickly through a few more Romish doctrines of Christ which are opposed to the true doctrines of Christ. Popery holds, insists, and teaches that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built, and all the popes are Peter's successors in this. They are all the rock, then, upon which the church is built. Catholic Catechism, 881, the Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of the church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock, supreme pontiff. Catholic Catechism, 882, the Pope, Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. Well, of course, they pervert. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus speaking, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter. And we know that's translated from Petros, which is a small stone. And upon this rock, which of course is Petra, a massive, unmovable rock, I will build my church upon himself then and faith in him, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Also, we have 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And we have 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Rome also decrees, holds, declares, teaches, insists that the Pope, not Jesus Christ, is the head of the church. And the Pope not only teaches, but rules her, and there is no appeal to his decrees. All must be faithfully obeyed. In this, popery not only denies the doctrine of Christ as the sole head of the church, but also the doctrine of Christ with regard to his office as the church's king, to rule her, to govern her, to protect her, to deliver her from her enemies, and so forth. Vatican Council 1. We decree that the Holy Apostolic See and the Roman Pontiff have primacy in the whole world, and that this Roman Pontiff is the successor of Blessed Peter, the Prince of the Apostles and true Vicar of Christ, head of the whole church, and Father and Teacher of all Christians, that to him and Blessed Peter was given by our Lord Jesus Christ the full power of feeding, ruling, and governing the universal church as it is contained in the Acts of the Ecumenical Councils and in the sacred canons. How many different doctrines of Christ do you see trampled over there? Specifically, though, we're looking at Christ as the head of the church and also as the church's king. Second Vatican Council, the Roman Pontiff is the successor of the Blessed Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, true Vicar of Christ, head of the whole church, repeating much of what Vatican Council I said, and Father and Teacher of all Christian people. To him and Blessed Peter, full power has been given by our Lord Jesus Christ to tend, rule, and govern the universal church. Ephesians 5, verse 23, Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Colossians 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Just let me quote to you from Thomas Aquinas, the honored doctor of the Roman Catholic Church, Summa Theologica, which means summary of theology, Roman Catholic theology. Those who, after a second admonition, remain obstinate in their errors must not only be excommunicated, but they must be delivered to the secular power to be exterminated. Also this, so far as heretics are concerned, heresy is a sin whereby they deserve not only to be separated from the church by excommunication, but also to be severed from the world by death. So we talk about the Pope as a head of the church and the king of the church. And so you see there that the Pope literally has the power to discipline the whole church, and in truth, they would say the whole world, but they won't say it right now, with even death, if there's anything less than perfect obedience to the head of, supposed head of the church, the king of the church. Pope John Paul II, 1983, revision of canon law. The church has an innate and proper right to coerce offending members of the Christian faithful by means of penal sanctions. That's 1983. Canon 1371, paragraph 1 of the Roman law here, canon law. The following are to be punished with a just penalty. A person who teaches a doctrine condemned by, and this sums it up, everything I've read from Aquinas and Pope John Paul, condemned by the Roman pontiff. Rome has also decreed and teaches and insists that the Pope is the church's chief shepherd. You've already heard it a number of times. I'll give you a few more quotes. Who's the chief shepherd of the church? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the chief shepherd of the church is. Let me read several verses. 1 Peter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The chief shepherd, the shepherd of the whole church. Ministers are only underlings, so to speak, under shepherds. The chief shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all power in heaven and earth has been given. Not to the Pope. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But the Pope says, Rome says, Catechism of the Catholic Church, 882 is the paragraph, for the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. And then 936 from the Catechism, the Lord made St. Peter the visible foundation of the church. He entrusted the keys of the church to him, the bishop of the Church of Rome, successor to St. Peter, is head of the College of Bishops, the vicar of Christ, and pastor of the universal church on earth. Vatican Council II, one of the documents that came out of there, states as vicar of Christ and pastor of the whole church, the Roman pontiff has full, supreme, and universal power over the church. Dogmatic constitution of the church, the Pope's power of primacy over all, both pastors and faithful, remains whole and intact. In virtue of his office, that is, vicar of Christ and pastor of the whole church, the Roman pontiff has full, supreme, and universal power over the church, and he is always free to exercise his power. This religious submission of mind and will must be shown in a special way to the authentic magisterium of the Roman pontiff, even when he is not speaking ex cathedra. That is, it must be shown in such a way that his supreme magisterium is acknowledged with reverence. The judgments made by him are sincerely adhered to according to his manifest mind and will. His mind and will in the matter may be known either from the character of the documents, from his frequent repetition of the same doctrine, or from his manner of speaking. And just one more, Manual of Dogmatic Theology. Since this authority was given only to Peter, then Peter holds the true primacy through which he performs the offices of the supreme pastor of Christ's church. In other words, Peter, in the person of each pope. Is it any wonder when you read these things or hear these things read, does it surprise you then when you hear things like this, as I've read before? Pope Leo XIII, 1878, what Jesus Christ has said of himself, we may truly repeat of ourselves. Or Thomas Aquinas, there is no difference between the Pope and Jesus Christ. Or what the archbishops and bishops of Ireland said when they addressed Pope Pius XIII in 1949, we, the archbishops and bishops of Ireland, prostrate at the feet of your holiness, humbly offer you our warmest congratulations on the occasion of the golden jubilee of your ordination to the priesthood. Our thoughts go back to that great event 50 years ago, by which your holiness was taken from amongst men and appointed for men the things that pertain to God, was made a minister of Christ and a dispenser of his mysteries, received power over the real and mystical body of our Savior, and became a mediator between God and man, another Christ. Several more ways in which Rome's doctrine of Christ is false and usurps, replaces, supplants, transgresses the true doctrine of Christ. Rome insists and teaches that the Pope is the prince of the apostles. Well, we have this in Hebrews 3, the verse 1, speaking of Christ, whereof, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And so the Pope says he's the apostle and high priest of the church. Council of Trent, 1545 to 1563, all the faithful of Christ must believe that the Holy Apostolic See and the Roman Pontiff possesses the primacy over the whole world, and that the Roman Pontiff is the successor of Blessed Peter, Prince of the Apostles, and so forth. It goes on and on. Do you remember during that Antichrist series I told you how in days of old, they don't dare do it now, but the Pope used to be carried about on this big portable throne, and not always, but often on special occasions by 12 men. Of course, that represented the 12 apostles. And so there he was, the prince of the apostles, the chief shepherd of the church, the head of the church, the foundation of the church, another Jesus Christ on earth, riding on that throne, or so he saw himself. We have from the New Advent Encyclopedia, the Catholic Encyclopedia, this. I read it to you during the series. The phrase being spoken of is Dominus Apostolicus. It says a title applied to the Pope, which was in most frequent use between the 6th and the 11th centuries. Goes on to say, it is to be noted that in ecclesiastical usage, the abbreviated form Domnus signifies a human ruler as against Dominus, the divine Lord. And so you see they call the Pope, they don't dare now, but they have called the Pope Dominus, the divine Lord, Apostolicus, speaking of him as the Prince of the Apostles. Now, according to sacred tradition and Roman Catholic law, the Pope, not the Lord Jesus Christ, is also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I spoke briefly of the Pope as the King of the Church, supplanting Christ in that office, which is one of his three offices, which he executes as mediator. King of Kings, King of Kings, supreme, infallible head of church and state, wielding both the civil sword and the spiritual sword. Let me give you a few ways in which we see this. The Pope set forth as the King of Kings. At the coronation of each new Pope, the senior cardinal places the Pope's three-tiered crown on his head, although now they're probably doing that a little bit in secret for a while, and he says these words. They were doing it openly as late as the 70s at least. Father of princes and kings, ruler of the world on earth, and vicar of our Savior Jesus Christ. And the Pope would then sit on a throne, of course, to be crowned as well. Canon law of Rome calls the Pope's Lord God the Pope and says to believe that our Lord God the Pope has not the power to decree as he is decreed is to be damned as an heretical, damned heretical. Pope Gregory the VII, 1073 at his Roman Synod, in 1080, he became a pope in 1073, we desire to show the world that we can give or take away at will kingdoms, duchies, earldoms, in a word, the possessions of all men, for we can bind and loose. Pope Boniface the VIII, he began his reign in 1294, we declare, say, define, and pronounce that every being should be subject to the Roman pontiff. Also, he said, we are taught by the words of the gospel that in this church and in its power there are two swords, a spiritual, to wit, and a temporal. Both are in the power of the church, namely the spiritual material swords, the one indeed to be wielded for the church, the other by the church, the former by the priests, the latter by the hand of kings and knights, but at the will and sufferance of the priests. Whoever therefore resists this power, thus ordained by God, resists the ordination of God. Pope Pius XIII, 1951, individual liberty in reality is only a deadly anarchy. Code of Canon Law, with regard to the Roman Pontiff, no appeal or recourse is permitted against the sentence or decree of the Roman Pontiff. Code of Canon Law, the first see is judged by no one. Official website for Vatican City, Vatican City State is governed as an absolute monarchy. The head of state is the Pope, who holds full legislative, executive, and judicial power. That is over Vatican State, but also they claim this for the whole world, that they rule the whole world. They just currently do not have the whole world submitting. Vatican website with regard to the papal tiara, the crown, the three-tiered crown, says it's formed by three crowns, symbolizing the triple power of the Pope, Father of Kings, Governor of the World, and Vicar of Christ. Matthew 28, verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. These are the words of Jesus. Psalm 2, the verses 10 through 12. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they who put their trust in him. 1 Timothy 6, the verse 15. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19, verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Many crowns, the Pope wears many crowns, three crowns. Only one wears many crowns, the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so here again, popery says that Jesus Christ is not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No, no, it is the Pope. That is their doctrine of Christ. Also, to name just a couple of other things in closing, the Pope is called Holy Father and our Most Holy Father. This is so commonly known that I don't have to document that to you. I'll just give you one quote, Pope Pius XI. Now, this is in the 20th century. He started his reign in 1922. You know that I am the Holy Father, the representative of God on earth, the vicar of Christ, which means I am God on the earth. The words of our Lord. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 23, verse 9. And the context of that is just exactly the way the Pope is transgressing it with his use of Most Holy Father and Holy Father. Without going into the details, here are the words of our Lord again, John 17, verse 11, as he prays, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. The Pope dares to take the title Holy Father. There's our Lord Jesus Christ praying Holy Father to his Father and ours. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Also, with regard to the doctrines of Christ and this title, Holy Father, Isaiah 9, verse 6, concerning how popery again transgresses the doctrines of Christ and puts a false doctrine of Christ in their place. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Also, just a word on this. Our Lord Jesus Christ said this, John 10, verse 7. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. In John 10, verse 9, he said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. And the Word of God makes plain everywhere that Christians, speaking now of day by day as Christians, Christians are accepted of God and his beloved Son. This is to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. But Romanism holds and teaches the Pope is the door of the sheepfold, and sinners are accepted only by virtue of their union with him. They must come through him and are accepted by virtue of their union, spiritual union with him. For instance, 1958 was when Pope John the 23rd began his reign, and he said this concerning those who, he said, are saved. Into this fold of Jesus Christ no one can enter if not under the guidance of the sovereign pontiff. And men can securely reach salvation only when they are united with him, the sovereign pontiff, since the Roman pontiff is the vicar of Christ and represents his person on earth. I'm going to leave it there. I've covered a great deal of ground. The simple point of my message today is this: that popery transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. In fact, the Roman Catholic doctrines of Christ are opposed, absolutely opposed to the true doctrine of Christ, and put in the place of our Lord Jesus Christ, a false Christ. Our responsibility, then, is to have nothing to do with Romanism, to shun all ecumenical organizations, efforts, and movements, while at the same time doing nothing in word or deed to assist the Antichrist and his Antichrist underlings in promoting, teaching, spreading, justifying the false Christ of Romanism as the true Christ. The Church of Rome is the true Christian Church, and the Pope of Rome is anything other than the Antichrist. This is our responsibility, and to speak when we should speak and contend when we should contend. And we ought to keep in mind our brethren who, for centuries, contended against Rome and the doctrines of Rome for Christ and the true doctrines of Christ. And so many millions offered up their lives as a sweet fragrance to the Lord in their defense of him, the true the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were persecuted and hounded, and they suffered, and they were done to death even. And of course it was the devil that was working by popery And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. How pitiful today that so many ministers cannot even tell the truth about Rome, how utterly obnoxious that many will even join with the Roman Catholic Church in various endeavors. Amen.